Welcome to Bible Fellowship Assembly Sunday Morning Messages. Today, Phil Donaldson continues our exploration of Paul's letter to the Galatians, today looking at chapter 3, verses 15 through 29. And now, here's Phil.
What is the path to righteousness in God's eyes? The question before us in these particular verses from our passage in Galatians chapter 3 is, so what was the law added for? Please turn to those verses and we will look at them shortly. I have a bit of a detour to take that I think builds on our understanding of what's before us today. This detour probably took me a couple of hours, so I'm not quite sure how we're going to make out this morning. Last week, Ted made it so clear to us how we come to righteous, to be received by God and recognized as righteous before Him and be recognized as His people for all eternity. Here are the last few verses he read for connection for what we're doing today. The law introduced 430 years later does not set aside the covenant previously established by God and thus do away with the promise. For if the inheritance depends on the law, then it no longer depends on a promise. But God in His grace gave it to Abraham through a promise. So the verse for us this morning is, what then was the purpose of the law? It was added because. And just before we come to that, we're going to take a little bit of a detour. I'd like us to look back on how righteousness in God's eyes was granted up to the time of Moses. So from Adam to Moses. We're going to scan a lot of scripture here. You don't need to turn to them. You'll have to trust me in the location of those. The background of how God accepted people and how He had His people speak for Him and teach others about Him is a key question that spans the whole scriptures. And it also is very important to what we're going to be talking about this morning. From the fall and banishment from Eden, the path of promise was given. We all know the story of the Garden of Eden and the fall of man. Adam and Eve would have heard what the Lord said to the serpent, and I'll read just a portion of it from Genesis chapter 3 and verse 14. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. Those are the difficulty and consequences of sin. But then he says, he will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. That was an explanation of the promise from the beginning of the human race as to how God would work with man once man fell. You will do battle with Satan for life, God said to Adam and Eve, and I'm paraphrasing here, but he will crush the enemy. And everyone who studies the Bible pretty much recognizes that that is a prophecy of the Christ, the Messiah, who was to come and solve the problem of sin at a later time. As I said, this is going to be very brief and to the point. From the beginning, Adam and Eve lost their fellowship with God due to disobedience. But that opportunity path to regain righteousness with God came, for example, in the life of Eve. Later on, she proclaimed, with the help of the Lord, Cain and Abel were arrived. Abel himself brought the attendant sacrifice to the Lord. And the Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering. And later on to Adam in his relationship with God, Adam proclaimed that God has granted me another son in the place of Seth. At that time, men began to call upon the name of the Lord. So we have a restitution very briefly described in the life of Adam. And through him and Eve's ministry to others, all at that time men began to call upon the name of the Lord. A little bit of an elaboration of Abel comes to us from Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 5. By faith, Abel offered God a better sacrifice than Cain did. By faith, he was commended as a righteous man. That's our question before us. How did they become righteous in those days when God spoke well of his offerings? And by faith, the writer to Hebrews says, he still speaks even though he is dead. So even in the earliest of times, Abel sought God. God recognized his heart. God called him, and he offered a sacrifice acceptable to him. Those are lots to unpack there for sure, but that's the brief version of what I want to share. There's also the story of Enoch. It is said in Genesis chapter 5 and verse 24, Enoch walked with God. So it's not just as if there's a one step and everything is good after that. It's a recognition that a commitment to faith is a commitment to a relationship with God by men and women as we live our lives. Enoch walked with God, and God recognized him for it. In Hebrews chapter 11 and 5, verse interpretation of this through the inspiration of the Spirit, by faith Enoch was taken from this life so that he did not experience death. He could not be found because God had taken him away. For before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. Now we know the story of Noah very well. I just want to pick out one or two things from his life. Hebrews 11 and 7, verse 7 interprets again the life of Noah by God's Spirit again. By faith Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear built an ark to save his family. By his faith he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. And an added verse from 2 Peter chapter 2 thus elaborates a little bit more. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them into gloomy dungeons to be held for judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness. So Noah wasn't just an ark builder. He was a representative of God to bring that opportunity to know God by his preaching as he built. And yet they still turned their back on God that Noah sought to teach them about through this work that he was called to do. Now this raises this slide because it's such a vast and difficult passages that the scholars talk about and try to reconcile. But what about the relationship between the Jews, God's chosen people, and the nations around? And I just wanted to give you a little sketch of the people that became God and accepted righteousness through those periods from Adam, from Abraham to Noah. I'm just going to skip through this slide, but you have to look up these stories of, and I don't think any of these, some of them might have been Jewish people, but they were people who came to God because of God seeking them and being found by him. And so we have the life of Melchizedek, we have the story of Job, we have the story of Abimelech, and we have the story of Ruth. Some examples of how people outside the faith line and the big parts of Scripture came to know God because of his seeking them and being found by him. And also it's highlighted in the Abram's covenant that God made with him. By the way, covenants and contract were like contracts. Those covenants, as you study them in Scripture, are different as you work through them. And that's another study for us all. But the Abraham's covenant was a unilateral covenant. God spoke and gave him the promise. That's the bottom line of what we want to understand here today. Abraham was called, and yes, he responded, but faith isn't the big part of it. It was the big part is God sought him, called him, and he, Abraham, even not knowing where he was going to go and so on. And part of that covenant was, I am giving you this commandment, this covenant, this contract, for the sake of all the nations. He was going to have a people to himself, but as we see that unfold, it was definitely a call so that others would come to God through their witness, through their work, through their testimonies to the real God of heaven. So with these backstories to Abraham, let's return to the question of our passage. So what was the law added to in what's before us? I've borrowed some slides from what I've done before, and I know that's a bit busy for what we're doing. But in the case of Abraham, I've already covered this point, really. God seeks Abraham, go to the land I will show you. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you. And even later when Abraham fell, as we've traced his story, and in many different ways, God comes to him and says, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your very great reward." And Abram believed and counted it to him as righteousness. So we have an understanding that even though people who are called by him, who are righteous in his sight, when he falls, God is still there for them to continue to support the promise in their life to carry them forward in faith. The next slide, please. Then along comes Moses, and he begins the whole Mosaic covenant, the whole part of the Torah, the law and the commandment, the laws and the commandments. He begins with this: "I am who I am. Lead my people out of Egypt." And here is the second covenant, big one, I guess you could say. "I am the Lord your God. Here is the covenant." And then we see the story, and we're not going to go through this at any length, but just to point out a few things. We talked about this a little bit, I think it was Dave J. in communion, about how God worked with Moses and his people with the plagues. I just wanted to point out one thing about that what I had here is that God's calling of Moses to take his people out of Egypt began with before the first plague, and the first plague, where it specifically said in the book of Exodus, I'm wanting you to go and present these signs to the people so the Pharaoh will believe in me. Those are my words. But as the whole thing started, was God giving an opportunity through Moses to come to a knowledge of what constitutes righteousness in the eyes of God. And when you go through the whole story, you see plague after plague, the whole series continues into more and more rejection by Pharaoh and the people, even though they were given that opportunity. God knew what was going to happen, and that's another whole question. But mainly, we wanted to just point out about how Moses was given and why. So then we move that. Then he got the old covenant, as it's known, instructions. And Trevor raised this a little bit in his talk too, and that we could spend a lot of time on this. But how did it come to be that God gave an old Testament covenant, and yet a new one became necessary? And that's a big study, and it's not easily laid out in Scripture to go through what I'm just going to summarize here. The old covenant consisted of different parts: the worship part, the moral commandments, the moral expectations of God on his people, and then all about the practice of the Israelites to live in the presence of God throughout their various ceremonies and feasts and so on. I'm calling that the presence of God prescriptions. Those are my words. And then also buried in there is the whole civil laws and the criminal laws attached to the Israeli nation. Those are all part of the old covenant. And to trace those through as to how they were replaced and finished by Christ in favor of the new covenant are a big study. And everyone who wants to do studies of the hermeneutics from the Old Testament to the New Testament have to be very careful about what you take from the Old Testament practices and bring into the New Testament under Christ. And lots of things go right, lots of things go wrong. But be very careful as you look at how Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament, the needs for the Old Testament covenant, and that it was in fact a temporary thing, as we'll see in our later few comments as well. Where did Jesus say this? I just pick out two quick things for the sake of continuity of this thought. Jesus proclaimed, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." The new covenant. "I have not," another place he says, "I have not come to abolish, but to fulfill the Old Testament law." So, with those very high-end 30,000-foot words of Christ, there's many, many verses we could turn to demonstrate how that all worked out, not only through the Gospels, but also through the letters in the rest of the New Testament. So what is the practice of righteousness in God's eye? And in particular, why did God add the law is the question that's before us. Let's just turn and read these segments one at a time. Back to Galatians chapter 3, reading from verse 19. "What then was the purpose of the law? It was added because of transgressions under the seed," and we learned that that was the promise of Christ coming, "to whom the promise referred had come. The law was put into effect through angels by a mediator. A mediator, however, does not represent just one party, but God is one." Oh, it all sounds simple, but when you think about them, it's a rather interesting thing that Paul is saying here. First of all, why did God add the law? Point one is it was added because of transgression. And transgression started with Adam and Eve, and it never stopped. God's attempts through Noah to find a new way, the men and women let him down. And so on throughout the whole of the Old Testament. But when God gave the law to Moses and his people, it was added because of the transgression of the people at that time, and also for the times that were going to be ahead, until, our verse has said, until a seed who was promised had come. So here we have that promise coming by God as to how he was going to deal with sin, such that others throughout all eternity could become his forever. The third reason that God added the law when he did was transgression abounded, as we have seen already, and needed a mediator. It was added by a mediator, Moses via angels, and a mediator represents both parties, but God is one. It's a bit of a difficult sequence of statements here, but I looked at it this way. The mediator, Moses, was not just representing one party, but he was the mediator between the party, that is, men and women, before God. So that's the structure of it. You have a mediator, you have God, you have men, and Moses was put in as that intermediary at that time. But then Paul says, but God is one. That is, what is he saying here is in the new covenant, God is one in the person of Christ. He's the seed who has come. He is the one who fulfilled all that was evident in the previous regulations and laws of the old covenant. And now God is the one who has taken it all on himself in the person of Christ to extend to us the aspect of the new covenant. He was completion of a remedy for sin. He died on the cross for men and women so that they would come to know him. And notice that this is we talked about the types of covenants earlier. This is kind of the same as to Abraham, not as to Moses. Under Moses, there was, if you do this, this, and this, this will happen. If you do this, this, and this, something different will happen. Now we have in the New Testament God solving the problems of sin in the person of Christ such that we can be his and his forever. And that work of the cross of Calvary was the pivotal point where the old was done away with and the new came in to replace it. And in the case where in the Old Testament both parties needed to be represented for resolution of sorts by keeping the sacrifices and so on, in the New Covenant, it's a unilateral activity of God. He promised a Savior. the Savior came. And the mediator, there is only one mediator, says the New Testament. That mediator is Christ himself. So the one who represents us before God is God. God is one. And that's the way I kind of unparse those statements. And number four, let's read these verses, if I can read my writing here. I can't. Verse 21 to 24. Is the law, therefore, opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not. For if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. But the Scripture declares that the whole world is a prisoner of sin, so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. Before this faith came, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision of the law. So just to repeat some of those things under item four, if the law produced life with righteousness, there was no need for anything further. But the whole world remained a prisoner of sin, but the promise came in Christ, and it's available through faith for those who believe. Now, faith is not a works. Ted covered that so well last week. Faith is a receiving of a gift. It's God seeking everyone. And the ones who respond to his seeking are the ones who are being granted righteousness when they accept him as their Lord and Savior. And as Ted pleaded last week, if there's anyone here that is outside that particular post, i.e. hearing the call of the Lord that he wants you as his own, that he died to pay the penalty and the problems of sin and its consequences, not only theologically, but personally in our lives. He came to make those a reality for make him the reality for us to be his. And he will make all of these promises to us take place. Interesting, the last point here in this segment is the law was the guardian to bring us to Christ. Now, we could all just talk about a guardian and we'd all come up with different definitions, I'm sure. But in the culture of the time, a guardian was a slave himself, usually in the Greek and Roman culture, and that individual person was assigned by the masters to help raise the children. They weren't teacher. They weren't the parents. They were someone put in to look after them and make sure that they were kept from harm and they did the right things to please the parents. Now that's quite a powerful metaphor, not metaphor, powerful word that is used by Paul here. A guardian in that sense. The guardian was put in place. It was temporary. In the case of the servant that was doing that work, that was temporary. When they came of age, the need was finished, and that's why he describes this: that the law was put in place with a temporary purpose. That purpose was to identify sin, make people, as David Hook was saying earlier, to recognize that they are sinful people and they have sinned, that they have guilt and they have difficulties in their life because of the way they've chosen to live. The law was the guardian to bring us to Christ. And he is the Messiah come to fulfill the promise of God for a resolution of how we are to find righteousness in him as the only way for that to happen. So going to the last section of the verses, let's read them together. Before this faith came, verse 26. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, for all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed your slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Remember the context of the book of Galatians. It's about enemies of the gospel, really, different degrees, I'm sure. But they were trying to enforce circumcision on the people. They were trying to bring forward old covenant things and force the Gentiles and Jews alike to come into that kind of a relationship with God and earn their righteousness. And again, as Ted clarified so much last time, that clearly what Paul is saying here is that you have to leave all of that away. It's only by faith as we serve the Lord. And he elaborates that in these ways, and this is dealing with the kind of things that were going on in that particular those particular churches. Let's just read them in my language again together. We are all sons of God through faith in Christ. The family of God is one. Yes, we have today different differences in different places and different beliefs, but as God sees it, there is one church. There is one people of God. We are a local representative of him in that way, but he is all who come to him in faith for salvation are sons of God, sons and daughters of God through faith in Christ. We have been baptized into Christ. Probably both of those were considering that was the case for them, but here's the truth about baptism into Christ, says Paul. Each of us who have been baptized into Christ should live in the way that Christ wants us to live in faith, a walk of faith in his work. And another metaphor that's here, we have clothed ourselves with Christ. That's a powerful picture, isn't it? In other places in Scripture, we throw away the clothing of the old way of living and we put on the new clothing of Christ. Now, I don't know what Christ wore. That's not the point. The point is that he wants us to renew the image of God in the purpose that we're made to man, to live in a way that brings him glory, the way that brings us into holiness as we emulate his holiness. And we could just reiterate that for truth and for all of the aspects of our lives, we should be clothing ourselves and seeing ourselves each day as image bearers of God, that we are really living for him. We have to integrate that with our careers. We have to integrate that with our families. We have to integrate that with our personal beliefs and so on. But the ultimate measure is, as we look at those things, are they bringing Christ glory through us in the way that we live for him? And we belong to him. The kind of promises that were made, we were talking about in communion, the promises that Jesus made to us are being fulfilled to all of us equally before him, and as we're all one in Christ. And then finally, we are Abraham's seed. We are the sons and daughters of promise. And what that promise meant was the promise of a Savior in Christ to be the Savior of the world and be able to grant righteousness to each of us. And we are, as we sit before him this morning, if we belong to him, we are heirs of all of the promise of God brings. For the Galatians churches, I just want to highlight a few things, rereading almost what was said. There were Jews and Gentiles. There were people slave and free around them in the church, the males and females at the time. And what Paul is pointing out here is what is important to God is that the church must make these changes if they're coming in to deflect or destroy what Jesus wants for us. Whether you're French or English, or whether you're, we could use a substitute other languages, whether you're Finnish or finished. On and on we could go, but we appreciate those differences in our life as Christians, but we see them all as being in Christ, so that those things don't come in the way of our shining for Christ in the world. There is not slave, not free. And I've just shown the actual Greek translations of these words. There is no, not slave, not nor free, is the way that literally reads. And then when it comes to male and female, there is no, not male. In this case, it's and female. They are to also be not barriers to us being part of the family of God. You are all one in Christ Jesus. So the applications for us. I'd like to list three very positive things that I take away from this for us today. We daily have to appropriate through faith. The second one is, I'll just pause and let you I don't want to skip over these, but it was my challenge reading through this. Live and serve the Lord out of love for Him and His purposes. Third one is, hold to the eternal hope only found in the promise of God. And then the last one I would add is the kind of the negative side and positive both. Let us not add in our lives any lenses like they were adding, Jew and Gentile. Be very careful of nomenclatures that divide and may seem innocent, but underneath it flows something else. We are to, in the church, make sure that no lens prevents people from finding and living for Him. The second one is that focuses, that detracts from our focus on the new covenant that Jesus died to initiate. And then the last one is that our view and our real practice as Christians in His church that encourages all to grow in the sanctification process that each of us work our way through. So hopefully that's to God's glory and that it helps us with the complexities of the book of Galatians.
Amen and amen and amen. May the Lord bless you and keep you, make His face to shine upon you and give you peace. We pray your blessing upon Sharon and Bruce as they travel forth from this place. All the details that yet need to be worked out, Lord, we know that you are in the details. We thank you, Lord. There's nothing that happens. No molecule in this universe moves without your permission. We thank you, Lord Jesus. And we thank you that we can commend them and commit them to you in the work that you have called them to. And we give you our thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Come back next week for the next Sunday morning message from Bible Fellowship Assembly. Visit us on the web at bfa.church, where you will find our physical address and contact information. We'd love to see you if you are in the Timmins area, or drop us a line at info@bfa.church. Until next time.